you know, we've talked some very sporadically over the last several months about the sufficiency of Christ, and we haven't been able to get much momentum on it, but we've been covering a few things regarding that over the last few months. Today we'll continue that series. We'll have to take a break again next week, and then we should have a good chunk of about 2 months where we will be able to talk about it every week. So that'll be coming up. We'll pick up again on the 21st after next week. So, and before we go much further on the topic, we need to spend several weeks discussing a somewhat controversial but a foundational issue, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. This is so important, and there's actually it's a phrase that we use a lot in our circles, not so much beyond our circles, but it's a sort of general phrase that's used, but not well understood. And so I want to take the next however long it takes to turn over every stone on this issue that we can. This will supplement the counseling training that we're doing on Tuesday nights. This is going to go a little bit more specifically in depth on this issue. And if you have questions, if you have confusion as we go through, please let me know, because I want to answer every question that comes up on this. I don't want there to be any question that's not answered. I want to know what exactly is meant by this phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture, what that refers to. I want to know what is black and white. Like, what are the things that we can say, look, this is biblical, you need to get on this side of the fence. And I want to know what's gray. Like, where is there room for some debate on these things? And we can be black and white on what actually is gray, if that makes sense. We can draw a clear line around the gray. And that way, we can have helpful discussion in the gray area, and then clarity in the areas that are black and white. And so I really want to hunt those things down and answer all of your questions. There's so many things written, so many resources. So much has gone around on this issue that I want to make you aware of, and I want to provide those resources to you. So we'll take the next time to next several weeks to cover this as long as it takes, as long as they allow me, as long as I don't get in trouble, and we'll cover these things. The most important thing in covering this is, how do we honor God? By honoring His Word appropriately. Okay, we don't come up with a standard for what it means to honor His Word. We need to honor His Word the way that He has prescribed. You know, when we talk about a high view of Scripture, it's not up to your opinion as to what's a high view of it and what's not. God has given us His Word. He's asked us to believe and submit to it. And I want to submit to it the way that He has prescribed. Why? Not just because I want to be right, but because we want to rightly divide it. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy, rightly dividing the Word of truth, so that, you know, that you're not ashamed. Ashamed when? Well, when the foreman comes and inspects your work. When you stand before Christ, on the final day, Paul says in 1 Corinthians and other places that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And, hey guys, come on in. Welcome. That's the real issue, right? That's the primary motivating factor. I am going to stand someday before the King of Kings the Lord of Lords, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who's glorious beyond all measure, who does love us, who gave himself for us, but he's also provided us his word to be used the way he wanted it used. And so that's the real issue. It's not what people feel about it. It's not how it makes people feel. That's the real issue. And so as we come to this, the Lord says that he looks upon the one that trembles at his word. Okay? Takes his word seriously. Sits at his feet. Seeks his wisdom like treasure. There's an urgency to it. There's a weight to it. And it's not just a nice happy-go-lucky thing that we're doing here. So I want to take it seriously. And I'm not the authority on this issue. But we're going to turn over every stone that we can and do this in a way that I hope honors the Lord and brings clarity to you. So let's pray, because we need him to teach us this and to unite our hearts in this. So let's do that. Lord, we come to you. You are our God. You are the one true God. You are glorious and mighty. You are awesome in beauty. You rule all things by the word of your power. Everything has come into existence through you, by you, and for you. And so, Lord, we are sorry that we have not revered and honored you as you deserve and as is right. We're sorry that we have been lazy with your word. But Lord, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. But you treated Christ that way. You treated Christ the way that we deserve to be treated. And so, Lord, I pray that out of love for you, out of fear of you, reverence, respect, awe, that we would take this whole exercise seriously, with humility before you. So we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, just by way of review, just a few things that we've covered in the past. We've talked about how the fact that Christ is sufficient as the ultimate solution to every real problem that we face. He didn't come to solve false problems that are defined by the world, defined by ungodly men, but real problems. Sin, suffering, death, and judgment, those are our problems. And Christ is the ultimate solution to all of those things. We talked in the past about how it's very important to make the proper diagnosis of the problem. When a diagnosis is made, it implies that there's a disease, a malady. You know, when you're offering solutions, you're implying that there's a problem, something's wrong. These things imply that there is a standard or a goal. There's a standard of health. Okay, what makes a person healthy? There's a standard of normal. What makes somebody normal? How do you define that? What's the standard of that? What makes someone good? See, there's a standard. You make a diagnosis based on a standard. You know, when they do your blood panels, there's a standard of what's normal for your blood counts. There's a standard of what normal. And the question is, who sets the standard? Who defines these things? Who decides these things? Okay, when we're talking about problems, defining problems and solutions, who sets that standard of what is healthy? Who sets that standard of what is normal? Who sets that standard of what is good? Who defines the problem? Who really knows? You know, this is very important as we listen constantly to the news and to commercials and to television shows and the radio and preachers. Is people are offering solutions to problems based on standards of what everyone has a standard in their mind of what they think is healthy, right, and good. And so often we just accept the standard that is presented to us. We accept the problem as prescribed by the world. Who decides these things? Who will you listen to? You see that picture there? There's this parable of the blind men and the elephant. This story is told by Buddha. It's basically this, that that there were several blind men told to feel the elephant and then to describe it, right? So when they each blind man felt his part of the elephant, there was a king that asked them, "Well, blind man, have you seen the elephant? Tell me, what sort of thing is an elephant?" Well, the men assert that the elephant is either like a pot, okay? The blind man that felt the elephant's head said, "Well, the elephant's a pot." The guy that felt the ear said, "Oh, it's a winnowing basket." The guy that felt the tusk said, "Well, an elephant is a plowshare." You know, the one who felt the trunk said, "Oh, it's a plow." The body said, "It's a granary, you know, where you store grain." Another person who felt the foot said it was a pillar. Another guy said it was a mortar, a pestle, a brush, the tip of his tail. You know, he said it's a brush. And these men can't agree with one another, and they come to blows over the question. They fight over it, over what this thing is and what it's like. And the dispute delights this king. And then the Buddha ends the story by comparing the blind men to preachers and scholars who are blind and ignorant and hold their own views. He says, "Just so are these preachers and scholars holding various views, blind and unseeing. In their ignorance, they are by nature quarrelsome, wrangling, and disputatious, each man maintaining reality as thus and thus." And then he says this poem, "Oh, how they cling and wrangle, some who claim for preacher and monk the honored name, for quarreling, each to his view they cling. Such folk see only one side of a thing." Now that parable is often used to basically say none of us know really anything, but we all know something, right? We all have one piece of it, and basically we're all right and none of us are right. Well, Buddha makes a very astute observation here, and he's right about a lot of things in this parable. That men cannot know the truth in and of themselves. How can blind men know the truth? They won't find it on their own. What is it that they're missing? What is it that these guys are missing? Is it that they need to talk to each other and figure this thing out? No, because they can't agree on what it is. They'll never see the whole picture. None of them will ever get the whole picture. What is it that they need? They need truth from outside of themselves. They need someone who actually knows the whole picture. Their own understanding is inadequate and always will be. And this is what Buddha got wrong. Because Buddha basically was saying that there's not anybody that really understands the whole picture, that the wise man basically just accepts that none of us get it. and that we shouldn't fight with each other. But there is someone who knows the whole picture. There is somebody who sees the whole elephant. And he has revealed himself. Now, regarding all of these men that are feeling the elephant, does this mean they can't know anything? Well, no, these blind men know what they experienced. But they get into trouble when they tried to define all of reality by their experience. They tried to interpret their experience based on their own understanding. They get into trouble when they try to interpret and then apply it to everything else based on their own understanding, their own experience, their own wisdom. They take what they know about this little thing, this little piece, and then they construct and they theorize an entire false reality out of their knowledge. I mean, that's basically what a PhD is. You examine this little thing, and then you construct a whole theory out of it. They take what they know and construct an entire false reality, these guys. Romans 1 says that men even reject the truth that they do know as it relates to their accountability and submissive role to God as creator. So men, they can know things that might be true to an extent, but they miss the whole big picture. And if in their experience they come to the understanding that they're accountable to someone greater than themselves, to the one true God, they're accountable to him and must submit to him, they will reject that and construct a whole different set of rules and realities. Because they will not submit to the true God. So the question then is, what can science know? Science can only know the results of experiments. That's it. They don't know our origins simply by looking at things. They don't know our purpose. They don't know our destiny. They can say some things exist and certain things happen, but they don't know why. They don't see the whole elephant. They don't have all knowledge. They knew the results of one set of experiments. What can psychologists know? They can only know what people do and say. They can't really know what people think. They don't really know why people do what they do. They don't know origins, purpose, destiny. They can make some good observations about how people tend to react to life, but they don't know what the actual problem is or how to fix it. For all of their lofty vocabulary, they don't really know what they're doing, and they are not very successful at fixing the problems that they've identified. Our world is not better off than it was 100 years ago when Sigmund Freud showed up. There's actually studies that show that a hairdresser is just as successful at getting people to function better and feel better as a psychologist. There are legitimate scientific studies that show that a placebo is just as effective, in fact, often more effective than a real psychotropic drug. It tells me something there, that faith and hope have something to do with someone improving. Because they had faith and hope and trust in a drug, and that hope helped them improve. That's a side note. We don't really know. They don't really know. Now, they're smart, many of them well-intentioned, in the sense that they are intending to do good the way that they define it. They want to do good for people. But only God defines what is truly good, what is truth, what is real. Okay, so how do blind men know the truth? Someone who knows the whole picture has to reveal it. Now, before we get into the sufficiency of Scripture, see, it's not, when you talk about the word sufficient, it means kind of adequate, just enough, okay? Which kind of sounds like, okay, Scripture is kind of adequate, but if you really want to take it beyond that, then you got to pull in all these other theories to take it to the next level. But the real problem is the insufficiency of man. The insufficiency of man's wisdom, the insufficiency of man's goodness and standard and ability to know the truth. Okay, seriously, are you going to base your life on these guys? Christians? Christian, are you going to base your life on those guys up there? Are the Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. They had some good ideas about some things. They were some smart guys. They had some logical, you know, conclusions. But their whole understanding of the world and reality was completely false. Godless. I mean, Hebrews 1 says that Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. And you want to explain a universe that holds together without God? You've completely missed everything. Buddha, I mean, you know, this guy is so influential in our society today in ways that we don't even know it. But almost every big-time football coach, basketball coach, adheres to principles drawn from Buddhism. And it makes its way into sports psychology. And, I mean, in fact, and we'll look at this, the foundation of modern psychology and the worldly, godless principles that defined and undergird the whole thing. And we'll get into those in future weeks, but it's insane. It really, the mind of man apart from God is darkened and depraved and incapable of coming to the truth. Charles Darwin. Is there a dumber theory of the world than evolution? I mean, what's really impressive is the intricacy of their made-up theories to explain these things. That's what's really impressive. People are very smart, and yet so foolish. Man is insufficient. So, to take up the rest of our time, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. First Corinthians 1:18, if I can get my Bible to go there. Okay. It says this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the word of the cross, by the way? It's the gospel. It's God's solution to our problem. The cross is everything. All of God's promises hang upon the cross. And those who are perishing think it's stupid. The unbelieving world thinks that God's answer is stupid and makes no sense. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God purposely made it this way. The word of God seems like foolishness to the world. Does God's word seem foolish to you? Do you feel foolish for believing it? for following it, for trusting in it? Verse 20, where is the one who is wise in a worldly sense? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So it's impossible. You cannot know God through worldly wisdom. Okay, so those guys, that parable of the guys feeling the elephant, that he used that as a metaphor for the different religions and preachers and philosophers, basically saying that they all kind of get a piece of the puzzle, but that they're all basically right and they're all basically wrong, right? Well, this says that through that wisdom, you can never know God. You cannot come to God on your own, by your own knowledge. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, who is it, by the way, that sees the whole elephant? Who is it that knows the whole story? Who is it that holds it all together? It is God. And he has provided Christ, who is both the power and wisdom of God. It's not just good ideas, but he also provides the power for salvation and sanctification. Oh, how quickly we turn to other things for advice, for wisdom, for knowledge, for explanation of how things work. Why did God design it this way? Why did God design it so that he would appear his message would appear foolish? Well, look at this, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You see that? Why did God choose to do it this way? To shame the wise. Those who think they are wise, God did it this way to... It's kind of like he's rubbing it in their face to shame them. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the whole point, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. How many human beings can boast in the presence of God? Zero. None. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, not because of your wisdom, not because you were smart and intellectual and you just figured it out, but because of Christ and because of God's plan, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He became righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, not in men. That's why he did that. That's the whole point. That's our purpose, to glorify the Lord, to boast in him, to exalt him. So then the application of this is in chapter 2. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or of wisdom. He didn't come trying to impress them with his intellectual capabilities or his eloquence, his vocabulary. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What does power do? It accomplishes something. It's not just theoretical. It's not just wisdom. It's also power. Power for what? Power for redemption, sanctification, and righteousness, and ultimately glorification. We will be raised with Jesus Christ again on that last day by the power of God. Okay. God's powerful wisdom, the cross preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, our faith rests in the power of God, and we can, not only that, not only our faith, that's not the only thing. It's not just power for forgiveness. It's not just power to be right with God. It is the power to walk faithfully with Him in sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, same book, 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5:11, if I can find it. Says this. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, what does this have to do with what I'm saying? If someone claims the name of Christ, then we can expect that they will not live this way. We can call them to sanctification. We can call them to come away from immorality, greed, idolatry, a reviler is like a blasphemer, a slanderer, drunkenness, and swindling. Okay, these don't require deep psychological analysis to overcome if you are in Christ. Jump down to chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. By the way, so much of what the world wants to tell us is to deceive us on this point. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to take note. It doesn't say the depressed in there. Okay. It doesn't say the discouraged. But people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Christ is sufficient to save and to set you apart, to sanctify you from such practices. By the Spirit of God, communicated through the preaching of His gospel and His word. So, back to what we were saying about how do you know what is true? How can you know what is right and good? What is the standard? The all-wise, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God has to reveal the truth to us. And how has He provided that? He has spoken. It is written. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken. It is written. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus became flesh, dwelt among us, revealed God to us. It has been communicated. God is the only possible source of inerrant, infallible truth, and he has only revealed his wisdom to man in the scriptures. Anything that can properly be called truth, undeniable, inerrant, infallible truth, is in the scriptures. Therefore, the scriptures are the only source of this inerrant, infallible truth. So where do you go for your answers? Where do you go first? Where do you go for your advice? Have you exhausted the resources of Scripture? Or do you run quickly to the blogs? Beware the blogs. Do you run quickly to man's theories, to New York Times bestsellers, to spiritual gurus, to coaches? Or do you run to Christ and his word for the answers? For truth and for what you need to lay aside sin, to be pleasing to God. Christ is sufficient, and his word is sufficient so that you might be adequately equipped for every good work. That is what it has been provided for. For the knowledge of the truth that leads to salvation. Because we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him according to his standard, his way. And the only place that's revealed is in the Word of God. Now, there's medical issues. There's, you know, what do you do with your past? What do you do with your experiences? How do you deal with trauma in your life? We'll talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and what that means for those things. Todd mentioned last week, it's not sinful to take a psychotropic medication. But you still, whether you do or you don't, must submit to the Word of God. Because you will stand before him someday. And he's not going to ask you, hey, why didn't you take those meds? He says, what do you do with my son? Did you believe what I told you? Did you obey? So I want that to be a good day for you and I. I want the works that we do to not be burned up, but to enter the kingdom with, like he says, with reward. Because we will be rewarded. So let's pray. And then as we move forward, please email me questions that you have, concerns. I don't want to leave any stone unturned. I want to be clear on these things. And I want to be clear on what actually is gray and what is actually not. And that may take some time. A more skilled teacher may get through it quicker, but you're just going to have to bear with me. But I promise you I'm going to hunt these things down and get you guys resources to help, okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we know that you're the only one that sees it all. You not only see it all, but you designed it all. You've seen it all from the beginning until now, and you see the end. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in your truth. Show us your ways. Help us to hunt for your wisdom like silver and gold, like treasure. When you provide your wisdom, Father, I pray that we would not turn from it. Help us to build one another up. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be patient with one another. But help us to also deal with grievous sin in a way that honors you. The sin in our own heart, in our own life, and those around us. May we be loyal to you above all. And may you empower us with joy, because there's hope not just to be saved, but to change for your glory. So, Lord, make our joy complete by helping us to walk with you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray all this in the name of Christ, the only sufficient Savior, the only sufficient solution to our need. I pray in his name, amen.